Why don't we pray and read our Bibles together? God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments so we can gather together, gather around your word, gather around praising you, and gather around your table. So as we do that now, as we open your word and we gaze upon the Savior with an eye towards, at the end, sharing his supper together, we ask God that you would draw us to you and help us to know and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so as I said amen, it closed up. Okay, we're back. We have notes, we have a sermon. So last week we started a little walkthrough part of the book of Matthew. We're starting in chapter 12. There's a story why we're starting in 12, not one. It's story is a long time ago. We started in chapter 1 and we got to chapter 11, and then we took a little break for a few years, and now we're back to chapter 12. Could have just started over, but I don't know. Diagnose my psyche when we're not in church. So chapter 12, we started last week, and it was a story that I struggled to relate to my life, and then at the end, it just kind of opened up and blossomed, and we're going to continue with that story, because actually, there's a part two to the story. It appears to be just a little addendum. Again, maybe not even worth taking our time to go over, just something we could just read and then move on to the next big story, but actually, this little addendum takes us to the heart of the beauty of the gospel. So we're going to live here for a minute. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 13. So a little bit of context. Verses 1 through 12 have been Jesus trying to do good, do what he was doing, teach people and heal. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, were around him, probably, it doesn't say in this particular text, but it does in others, motivated by jealousy, because everybody came to see Jesus, they weren't coming to hear them anymore, so there was jealousy. They were trying to undo what he was doing because they were not happy with the results, that people were coming to them and not to him and not to them. And so they were trying to poke holes in what Jesus and his disciples were doing around the day of rest, how they weren't observing it the way they observed it. And Jesus was showing them that what was important to God was not their fastidious observance of their rules, not God's rules, their rules, but rather mercy. It was the line that we landed on last week. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that should be a transformative call to you and I. It should have been to them. It wasn't. So at the end of that story that we read last week, verse 13, the man is in front of them. It's the day of rest. They think Jesus shouldn't heal. Jesus is saying, yes, it's not against God's law to heal on the Sabbath. Verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out. It was restored, healthy, like the other. And this is the verse that bridges us to today's text. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Now, was that destroy his ministry, destroy his reputation? Probably yes, and yes. Destroy his life? Eventually, yes. I don't know if they were there yet, but it kind of leads you in that direction. They wanted to undo him. So Jesus heals the hand of them, the man in front of him. They continue trying to figure out, how do we interrupt this? How do we undo this guy? How do we take him down? Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Like, oh, that makes sense. They're trying to destroy him, and he has other things he's supposed to be doing. So let's move away from there. Let's avoid that. The next line doesn't seem to make as much sense given what was happening. And many followed him. So the cause of the leader's jealousy against Jesus was still going on. That dynamic was still there. And he healed them all. Now, we know from the rest of the story of Jesus, he doesn't heal everyone always, but at this time, he did. He healed them all. That's the part that I say, that just seems counterintuitive. What did you just do? You healed someone on the Sabbath, And because of that, now they're trying to destroy you. They're trying to undo you. So what do? You withdraw. Well, that makes sense. That's kind of, you know, you'll be able to continue doing, as we'll see, what you're supposed to be doing. But then you heal everyone. That you just got in trouble for. That was part of what you got in trouble for. Now you're healing everyone. That's not going to help things. It's the exact opposite of what you would expect him to do if he didn't want to be destroyed by them. But it wasn't their time. It wasn't the time. That time would come. Look at verse 16, and ordered them. So many followed him, he healed them all, and then he ordered them not to make him known. Well, why wouldn't he want them to tell everyone about him? He would order the exact opposite at the end of his time on earth, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He would say the exact opposite. Tell everyone about me, make everyone my followers. He's saying the opposite here. He's saying don't publicize this. Why? Well, because there were people who were trying to undo what he was doing, destroy him, and he had something he had to do before it was time for them to destroy him. He would lay down his life. They weren't going to take it from him. Those were his words, right, that he would say later. He would lay down his life. That time would come. He would be destroyed. This wasn't the time, so don't tell everyone else outside of here what I'm doing, but everyone's following him. He's healing everyone. This will be known. Look at verse 17. And then it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So is this Jesus saying this, or is it the writer, the book of Matthew, saying this? It appears to be an editorial note. This is the reason he did this, was because of this. And he goes back to Isaiah the prophet and he pulls in, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, and this is what he's going to do. And Jesus is doing this to fulfill that. And what is this that he was doing to fulfill what we're going to read next? And if that seems like, well, why are we getting down into that? Well, it's important, because the bulk of what we're going to look at today is what comes next, what Jesus was fulfilling. So what was he doing to fulfill that? Was it saying, don't talk about me, or was it the everyone following, the teaching, the healing, and the don't talk about me? It was everything together, I believe, based on what comes after that. So this was to fulfill, everything he was doing was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So he withdraws to fulfill this. He heals. People are following him. He's teaching them. He heals to fulfill this. Then he says, don't publish this out. This isn't the time for controversy right now. All of that is to fulfill what was said about him in the past, what he would do, what the Messiah would do. So what was that? Look at verse 18. And the rest of what we'll read is the prophet Isaiah speaking about what Jesus would do. And then Jesus is doing that. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, remember, I said this, Isaiah said this. Well, Isaiah wrote this, right? Isaiah spoke these words, but these were obviously words spoken through Isaiah by the Father, by God. So you hear the words, even as you read verse 18, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. Doesn't that take you back to the baptism of Christ, when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles? That should have been a jarring phrase when Isaiah spoke it and when it was spoken here, that the Gentiles, wait a second, wait. Then the Messiah is for us. The Messiah is for God's people. And no, the Messiah is for the nations. He's for everyone. I've come to proclaim justice to everyone, to the nations, that's the Gentiles. It's everyone who is not Jewish, who is not part of God's chosen people at that moment in time. God's chosen one had come. That's what the writer is saying. That's why Jesus did this. That's why he withdrew, and that's why he was healing, and that's why everyone was following him. He said, don't talk to me. Don't generate more controversy at this time around me, because he was a chosen one, and he was chosen by the Father to do something, to proclaim justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. And we'll see at the end, that phrase is repeated, not to proclaim justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. And it wouldn't matter what they were going to do to him, what they were trying to do. He was going to do that. And so then it describes that. It describes how he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, I don't know the complete meaning of all of that, but in the context with the Pharisees quarreling with him, arguing with him, debating with him back and forth publicly, that seems to have a clear application, at least partially here. That's not his purpose. His purpose wasn't to refine the finer points of the Pharisees' doctrine, their mistaken legalistic doctrine. That's not the reason he came, was not to have public debates with the religious leaders. They instigated those. He would answer them, and then what did he do? He withdrew. That's why he withdrew, because if that was the purpose, he would have stayed and done that, but he withdrew so that he could fulfill what his purpose was, which was not to do that. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. So he's coming to bring justice. And this is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks as we talked about restoration. He's coming to restore the justice of God, the kingdom of God. And as he does that, he's not going to stomp on people who need mercy from the Father. Remember, his purpose was what? Mercy I desire, not sacrifice. It was to bring mercy and grace from the Father, the justice of the Father, to restore the way things were supposed to be. And in that, he wasn't going to trample on weak people to get where he was going, which is exactly, again, the context. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, right? They remember last week they found the man. They were arguing with Jesus, and then Jesus keeps going, and he goes into the temple, and they see a man with a withered, or the synagogue. I'm sorry, not the temple, the synagogue. He goes into the synagogue, sees a man with the withered hand, and the poor guy, he obviously couldn't do the manual labor of the time with both hands, because he only had one hand, and if anyone was a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, that he would have been. He was someone who was downcast, and they grabbed him and put him in front, and they trampled on him. They made an example of him. They were trying to make an example of him. They didn't want him to get healed. They wanted Jesus to heal him, but they didn't want him to be healed. They wanted Jesus to heal him so that they could accuse Jesus of something. They were using him, and that's Jesus. That's not what I'm doing. I'm bringing the justice of God to victory, and in his name, the Gentiles or the nations will hope. In his name, the nations will put their hope. That's the punchline of this whole section for me. We could debate that. Every verse of the Bible, right? All scripture is God-breathed, so we could read his passage and everything is the punchline. But as I read this today, in this moment, that is the punchline. In his name, the nations will put their hope. That is what this section is about. The chosen one from the Father who's been sent to bring the justice of God, to restore things the way they should be. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. That is a big idea. Jesus is the hope of the world. He's not the one who's coming to fight with the religious leaders and debate them and get in little squabbles. He's there to bring hope, to bring the justice and restore things the way they should be. He is the hope of the world. Why is he the hope of the world? Well, you ask that question, and then that makes us rewind the tape all the way back to the beginning of the story, to the beginning of the story of the world, to the beginning of the story of God. It takes us to the beginning of the Bible. It takes us to the prophecies, the promised redemption, the promise of the Redeemer, the divine Redeemer who would come after the fall at the very beginning of creation. And I love, and those of you who have been with us for a while, you know, I love pulling on this thread and just going back to Genesis and just saying, looking at how Jesus was promised from the very beginning. And we're going to do that again because it's beautiful. I think it's in our interest to do that as we're starting to look at Matthew again, because it orients us to who is this person that we're listening to? Who is this person that we're looking at? Who is this person that we're going to spend the next couple of months? That was a joke. If the Lord gives us time, I'm guessing it's going to be a bit more than a couple of months anyway, that we're going to spend a minute looking at who is he, the hope of the nations. Why is he the hope of the nations? It's because at the very beginning, there was rebellion and there was brokenness that entered as we rebelled against God and said, I'm going to do my thing. And I took of the fruit and I want to be my own boss. I'm saying me, it was Adam and Eve, but we do the same thing. I want to be my own boss. Brokenness enters into the world is broken. And in the middle of meting out punishment for that, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God tells the serpent, and this is the first promise of a redeemer, I will put enmity between you and the woman, And between your offspring and her offspring, why are we all scared of snakes? He shall bruise your head. So all of her offspring will have enmity between you and all of your offspring, but one of her offspring will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the cross. That's the resurrection. That's the redemption. Foretold, the Savior, the promised one, would come and undo what was just done in the rebellion. And then when God chose Abraham to be the father of his people, what was woven into that promise that God gave Abraham? Go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And up until that moment, and if you're following along as you should be, you'll notice I'm not finishing verse 3, but up until there, all of that was spoken to Abraham could be applied only to him and his descendants, to the people of Israel. But then God tacks on this part: "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's a foretelling. That's a promise. There will come one from your lineage who will be the rescuer, who will bless the entire world. You're going to bless part of the world. Your family is going to be a great nation. You will be a blessing. You will be blessed. But through you, I'm going to bring blessing to everyone. The one who will strike the heel, whose heel will be struck, and who will trample the head of the serpent. And then the great leader Moses, further down the line, the leader of God's people, arguably the greatest leader of God's people up until Jesus, as he was saying goodbye, and it was a long goodbye. Read Deuteronomy. That's his goodbye. You think I preach for a long time. Maybe you don't. I don't think I do, but I preach till I get tired, and then I take the Lord's Supper and go home. How many chapters are in Deuteronomy? It was a long sermon. That was a long goodbye. In the middle of saying goodbye, look at what he tells them, because he's about to leave. He's about to leave them without the one who was their leader, who stood before them, who went before them, who they needed, who they looked to. And look at what he says in chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And if you say, well, maybe that was Isaiah, maybe that was Ezekiel, how do we know that was Jesus? Acts chapter 3, through the Holy Spirit, through the disciples, goes back and grabs that and says that was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the prophet who was to come. Jesus is the one who was raised up like Moses, a better Moses, if you will, the one whom we should listen to. Then later, the greatest, arguably the greatest king that God's people had, David, when he found favor with the Lord, when he asked God to build a temple for the Lord, and God said, "No, your son will. You won't." Look at the end of what God tells David. He tells him that an eternal king would come from him. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Order is important. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. We're cutting in the middle of God telling David, "You're not going to build the temple. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." So this was obviously who? Solomon. If I ask a question with a one-word answer, it's okay to talk in church. Just don't go past one or two words, and then it's a conversation. He will build, this is Solomon, "and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul whom I put away from before you. So all of that, again, we stop there and we say, well, that's Solomon. That's David's direct lineage. That's what David's direct descendants were going to do. But then look at how God, just like with Moses, just like with Abraham especially, look at how God extends that. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's obviously not talking about the physical kingdom of David. That's not in existence right now, is it? But it was made forever, because that was pointing to the king who would come from David and who would be Jesus, who would reign forever and ever. And so the people of God lived with this promise that God was going to come and he was going to redeem and he was going to restore and he was going to save. He was going to make things new. And even when they rebelled against God and went away from God, God would call them back with that promise. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. And as you can imagine, or maybe not imagine, if the more familiar we are with the prophets, there's less imagination that has to happen, because you know you can reach anywhere in the prophets and find Jesus. So one example, Ezekiel 37, look at verse 21, and we'll just read for a little bit. God's saying what he's going to do for his people in the future, but it's very obvious from the context, very obvious from history now looking back, this was talking about something else, not what God actually was going to physically do with the people of Israel. This was talking about Jesus and his body of people and his church and God's holy people that Israel was a reflection of, a symbol of. Look at verse 21. And then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among whom they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, a one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And up until there, we could argue we could discuss, is this the physical Israel or not? But then continue reading, my servant David shall be king over them. So it goes back to the promise made to David, your kingdom will be forever, Jesus. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. That never happened until the Spirit came through Jesus. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Just continuing that promise that was made. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Don't part of those verses sound like Revelation 21, 1 through 8? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And then after, 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew, something like that. It was a long time, long stint. The moment, what we just were reading in Matthew 12, this moment had arrived, the biggest moment in history, the moment that had been promised from the very beginning that God's people had been looking to. And maybe they thought it was a physical renewal, but God had something even bigger in mind. The hope of the nations, the rescuer had come. All of history had been focused on this moment. And the Pharisees were missing it, because they were wrapped up in their story and what they wanted in their jealousy and their ambitions and the things that they wanted. And while they were fighting over little tiny things, how many steps can you take on Saturday without it becoming work? Can you grab a handful of grain? They were in the middle of the most waited for moment in all of history. The end of, if you look at God's story, the end of what you could call the second act, the long, long second act. And so what did Jesus do? Even as they were missing him in the middle of the conflicts and the persecutions and the danger, he focused on fulfilling his missionary. He had come to bring the justice of God to restore. He focused on bringing that, the kingdom of his Father, with his actions, by healing. He was pointing to the greatest reality of the universe. And what was that? It was himself, the hope of the nations. He was pointing to himself. The Messiah had come in the middle of the Pharisees trying to get into back and forth with him throughout his ministry and eventually killing him. What did he do? He did miracles. He preached the kingdom. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. He talked about himself, and he reminded them over and over and over again that there was something bigger than everything else, and it was himself, the promised rescuer, and he fulfilled his ministry. So we read that, and we say, okay, what does that have to do with our lives today? Because obviously, we're worshiping Jesus together. If you love Jesus, if you're singing his praises together today, if you're about to take the Lord's Supper, if you're a Christian and you were baptized into Jesus, we haven't missed the Redeemer. So how does this apply to us? Well, a couple ways come to mind. One is, just like the Pharisees, we can very easily get involved in little conflicts, little back and forth, and I'm not talking about anything in particular, but having been a Christian for much of my life and brought up in the church for most of my life, I've seen just back and forth divisions and little breakings off and little back and forth and things that, and there might be truth on one side or the other, but the temptation to fight and to make central our system or our theology, even right theology or our philosophy of church and our mission, our purpose, our reason to be collectively and individually is what? Should be to proclaim Christ, the hope of the nations. That's what our purpose is. Of course, truth matters. But more important, especially for you and I at an individual level, more important than truth matters, but more important than anything is taking people to the one who is the truth and the way and the life. When you take people to Jesus and to his word, truth works itself out through the discipleship process. But the main thing that we're supposed to do is take people to Jesus, dedicate ourselves to taking people to him. We should remember that Jesus is bigger than our church and our theology and our way. He is the central thing. We should dedicate ourselves to proclaiming him. That's one thing. That's one thing I think we could take from this. Another thing that we could take from this is, just like the Pharisees got so involved in their lives and what they wanted and their desires and their dreams and their problems, and Jesus became their problem, but they missed the bigger story that was going on around them. God had sent real, true hope into the world. We also can get so involved in our lives, the stuff that I want to do and buy, and I've got to get this handled, and I have to do this, and I have my stuff and stuff going on at work, and we all have stuff, and as important as our stuff is, we can get so involved in that we miss the bigger picture, which is we're in the middle of God's story, and he sent the hope of the nations, and we've received that, and we're supposed to receive him, and we're supposed to proclaim him. That's more important than any of the stuff going on in our lives. And I say that knowing that all of us have big stuff going on in our lives, but that's bigger still. So if you are not a Christian, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus by repenting and being baptized, you should receive the hope of the world. He's the hope of the world. He's your hope as well, your hope for this life, your hope for the next. And he invites you to receive him, to be able to receive the same approval of the Father that he had, for the Father to look at you and say, I'm happy with you. Why? Because you are covered by my Son, put his Spirit in you. That happens when you repent and are baptized. And when you say, I want that, tell one of the men who's been up here. You can repent and be baptized, enter into Jesus, receive the hope of the nations. And for those of us who are in Christ, what should we do? Well, we should proclaim him. We're supposed to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He separated himself from all the noise, and he focused on proclaiming himself. We should also do that. As we live in the midst of the noise in our lives, we should dedicate our lives to doing what he has called us to do. And I say that generally because it's different for each one of us, to proclaim his kingdom, to take his kingdom and his hope, him, the hope that he is, to the people that he's put in our lives. So here's a question for you to meditate on. I wish I could make this more practical, but I'll trust the Spirit to do that, because our lives are different, and what God is calling each one of us to do is different. So what does that mean for you? What are the purposes that God has put in your life? Who are the people? How has God called you to take his kingdom and his justice and his hope into the lives of people around you? And what are the distractions that keep you from that? And what would it look like for you to be more focused? And I say you, I mean me, but for us individually, me, you, to be more focused on that and dedicate ourselves to that better in this week. This text is also an invitation to those of us who have entered into Jesus to celebrate, to remember that when we came up out of that water, we received the hope of the nations. We received that. And so, as we end today by gathering around the table of our Lord and taking bread and taking juice and remembering when we entered into Christ, remembering, what do we remember today? He's the hope of the nations, and we have the privilege of knowing Him and being known by Him. We have the privilege of worshiping and glorifying Him and living for and through Him because we've received the true hope of the world. And the reason we have is because of the line that we sang. And I was going to write it down, but I didn't have a pen and I didn't have paper either, so I didn't. And now I've forgotten it. But I think the next to last song we sang, it's because of the blood that we can enter in to the brightness of the glory of God. Because of the blood. So we remember the blood. We thank the God that we have His Son. Jesus, God, we thank You for being good to us. Thank You for letting us live in this part of Your story at this time when we can know You. We can receive what was promised for so long, who was promised for so long. We can be restored to You. We can be reconciled to You as Your children. We can be your special people, the people that You've brought together under one King and one Shepherd. And our King is Jesus, and we thank You for Him, and we remember His incredible sacrifice on the cross when He died, and because of His blood, we can enter into Your presence and be Your people. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together.